our quarterly growth foci, I don't know what the plural focus is, are the fruit of the Spirit. And we added a couple to the end of the fruit of the Spirit because they're the fruit of the fruit of the Spirit, if that makes sense. Ways that we grow is an outflowing of the fruit of the Spirit. But quarter one this year, our growth focus was love. Our scripture memory focus was about love, and you heard love more frequently called out as an application in the sermons and in the prayers by the elders. And we want to talk about love. So turn to John 14, and let's talk a little bit about love. I'm very intentionally going to teach from John this morning rather than where you might expect me to go, which is either our growth focus passage or 1 Corinthians, famous passage about love. Love is patient and kind and all those things. But Austin has just preached through that. And if you weren't here for that, go back and find that Sunday in our podcast feed or on the website. That is a great description of facets of the diamond of love. But I am going to go a little different direction. And I think John does a really great job of making love come alive in simplicity, whereas Paul does a great job in making love come alive in the facets of the diamond concept, how many different ways love can manifest. Both are true, both are wonderful, but I want to talk from John. So John chapter 14 and verse 15. Matt, will you read that?
If you love me, you will keep my commandments.
So that pretty straightforward direction from Jesus that a consequence of our love for him, a response of our love for him, is that we would keep his commandments. And it's very important that we keep in mind context, as we've talked about in the hermeneutics class over the last couple of months. Remember, the context is Jesus having already said we can't love him unless he first loves us. That the reason that we know his voice is because he calls us. And so there's no confusion in Jesus' mind between what saves us, his love, his work, and what we do out of that love. There's no confusion there. The order is already established in the text. And having saved us, he puts it very plainly, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That love for Christ is active obedience. And that active obedience is rooted in faith. It's rooted in his redeeming work. But that love is not just sentiment. It's not just a feeling. Love is active. It is a life that is surrendered to him. The Heidelberg Catechism wonderfully begins. My favorite question and answer in all of the creeds and catechisms is Heidelberg 1, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Love flows from that revelation. Everything that comes from the Christian life is in response to the glorious truth that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And then Jesus just puts a very practical, pointed emphasis that love is the disciplined keeping of his commands. It's not mere emotion. It is the disciplined keeping of his commands. And then you turn the page from John 14 to John 15. And in our minds, he ups the ante. He doesn't change anything, but I want to focus this morning on John 15 instead. Who would read John 15? Somebody read 12 and 13.
This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends.
Okay. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So where our mind should go to first, remembering the order of things, justification precedes sanctification. God's declaration that you are mine comes before any obedience or good work. And that order is here. And so our minds go to, wow, Christ's ultimate demonstration of love. How did Christ ultimately show his love for us? Well, that sounds like Romans 5:8, doesn't it? Doesn't Romans 5:8 say, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? That is exactly the question Paul's answering in Romans 5. What was the ultimate demonstration of God's love? Christ's death for his people. 1 Peter, he laid down his life, bearing our sins so we might live. That's justification. Here is what Jesus did for us, this ultimate display of love. The danger or the risk is that we take a verse like 12 and 13 and we rejoice that Jesus did such a thing. We marvel that Jesus would do such a thing. And then we allow ourselves to say, only Jesus could do such a thing. We allow ourselves to say, the point of a verse like this, the point of the Bible saying, there's no greater love than to lay down your life for your friend, is to draw attention to how great Jesus' love is. And we stop there. Oh, that is unbelievable that Jesus would love us in this way. But what's the context? What was the verse right before greater love has no one than this? What does John 15, 12 say?
This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you.
Oh, noes, you guys. The context in which he says, look to my sacrificial death for others, is in a pair of verses where he says, you should love the way I love. He doesn't say, you can't love this way, so don't worry about it. He doesn't say, you wish you could love this way. Aren't you glad I love this way on your behalf? He says, I loved this way to save you from your sins, and now go love this way. If you love me, this is the way you will love. He said in John 14 that love is to keep his commandment. And he says in John 15, this is my commandment. Love as I have loved you. Well, how did you love me? Greater love looks like laying down your life for your friend. That's very, very simple. What does God call us to do in response to his love for us? What does the fruit of the Spirit that is love actually look like in one phrase, one sentence? Lay down your life for others. That's challenging. He expects us to reflect on his love by continually dying to self for others. This means surrendering our personal desires, surrendering our pride, surrendering our comfort in order that others can be served and blessed. Laying down mine so that others can be served and blessed. Dying to self mirrors Christ's cross. That's Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. We have to be buried with Christ in order to be raised with him. But the order is that if we have been buried with Christ, we are raised with him. And that new life is laying down the old life. And we tend to think about that experience of being saved and walking in salvation. We make it very me-focused. I have to put away my sin. I have to stop doing these behaviors and start doing those behaviors. I have to not check these boxes off a list, and I have to start checking those boxes off a list. And it's not that that's incorrect. It's that it's not the lens that Jesus uses. The lens that Jesus uses is others. Lay down your life for your friends. And yes, if you lay down your life for your friends, you'll stop sinning in this way. You will not check these boxes of pride and selfishness, and you will check those boxes of service and obedience. Yes, that will happen, but that's not the lens. The lens is lay down your life for others. It's a daily choice to put others first. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Count others more significant than yourself. Whew. Do nothing from selfish ambition? I don't do anything for myself. Is this a call to misery? That's what we're afraid of, isn't it? We're afraid that if we actually laid down our lives for our friends, we wouldn't have a very enjoyable life. Be honest about that. You're afraid that if you put down the things that put you first, at least some of them, you wouldn't have a very enjoyable life. And yet this says, look to Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, and for the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him, yes. Because in the counter-predictable madness of the gospel, there is more joy in sacrificial obedience than in selfishness. There is actually and objectively a better experience of life when you live for others than when you live for ourselves. Well, I can't imagine that, because if I had to give up the things I want, life could not be enjoyable. Totally reasonable thing to say, and you're wrong. You're wrong. The gospel says exactly the opposite. Christ's example is just the opposite. You want to talk about the most, this is not a precise statement, the most human moment of Christ's existence is in the garden when he says, Lord, anything else will bring me more joy, more comfort, not this way. But I know something and I believe something to be objectively true that my entire humanity says is a lie. And Jesus says, not my will, but yours. Because I actually know it to be true, and I trust it to be true, that even though I cannot possibly see how this makes anything better, if it is your will, it does and it will, and it's the most better. How does Jesus wash the disciples' feet in John 13? Oh, Jesus is just so sweet and humble. Jesus is sweet and humble because he believes obedience to God and life in the love of God and the keeping of that commandment by lowering himself, death to self, so that others might live, he believes that is the path of joy. That is the path of fulfillment. Because that's the path to life with God. And life with God is joy and fulfillment. So when we're trying to forgive, when we're hurt deeply, what's holding us back? If we're honest, it's this will not be better for me. I hurt, and I need this person to know that I hurt, and I need to hold that hurt over them. I hurt, and if I forgive, I let them off the hook. I hurt. If I forgive, I'm inviting more hurt. I'm opening myself up again to trust and the opportunity to be hurt again. Therefore, if I forgive, it is not better. That's humanness speaking. And in the face of that, love of God says, no, God's way is better. I don't see how it can possibly be so. It defies my imagination that that will actually turn out to be the case, except I know it to be true, faith, God has said it, and I trust the one who said it. And so what does it look like to love? I forgive you. Me and God were fine. You weren't really, but my problem is with you. And God says, they're the same problem. They're the same problem. When you can't forgive that person because of what they might do with that forgiveness, what you're saying is, I don't trust God, that if I do what God says is best, it will actually be best. It's the same problem. And we convince ourselves, no, I love God. It's the neighbors I'm struggling with. And Jesus wraps these together inextricably. He makes it completely impossible to meaningfully separate love of God and love of neighbor. And that's the whole point. even gives examples of, you can say I love God, but you have not, well, then you're a liar. Oh, there's a bummer. Christ's death does redeem us. And in that redemption, we die to self, which frees us from self-centeredness to love as he did. And that's what grace does, is the transformation grace has in us. And we think of self-centeredness as like this unfortunate trait that some people have. Oh, you're self-centered. Self-centeredness is a worldview. I know what's best for me. That's self-centeredness. I know what's best for me. And when God and I agree on what's best for me, great. But when God and I disagree on what's best for me, I cannot give up control. This became such a buzzword about 10 years ago. It's probably longer now. Time passes quickly. In a previous church, our session was dealing with so many folks who were in counseling. Usually it was people who were unhappy with their marriage. And usually the wife was the one being told by a counselor, you have to look out for yourself. You have to keep yourself safe. So yes, you need to love and you need to do all these things, but it's also equally important that you look out for yourself, for your emotional health and well-being. I'm deeply sympathetic with the human concern of looking out for myself. Reconcile that with this for me. When someone says, the way you love me is to die to yourself. Lay down your life. Yeah, but if I lay down my life, somebody might take my life. Uh-huh. Well, that would be miserable. Uh-uh. Depends on where were you finding the object of your joy? Was it in the life you had scripted? This is how I'm going to be treated. This is how my spouse is going to think about me. This is how my children are going to behave. This is going to be our reputation in the world. This is going to be their accomplishments. This is going to be how much money's in my 401k. This is how I'm going to be able to control the world around me. Is that a requirement for your joy? Or did that die? And the only thing you need for joy is Christ. That's how dying is gain and living is Christ. God's love is a work of grace. We love because he first loved us, right? 1 John 4:19. The order has to be readily established in our minds. If you think that by loving this way, you can make God love you, you're doing the same selfish thing. I'm good enough, strong enough, right enough, controlled enough, to produce a result with which God is pleased. Look at me. And you're going to end up in the same place. You're going to end up far from God because you're going to say, God, look at all I did for you. What'd you do for me? Because that's the way you're evaluating that exchange. Look at all I did for you first. Now, what do I get? As opposed to the way Scripture presents it is exactly the opposite. If you see what God does for you first, what God must do for you first, because you could do nothing, you could not even love until he loved you. Now everything that happens flows out of this gratitude, out of this looks crazy to me, but I can't do anything except walk with Jesus. These are hard words, Lord. Would you leave too? Where else would we go? You have the words of life. Like, it's the most real moment to me, for the way I'm wired, in the Gospels, where it's just this. This is really nuts. You want me to do what? And you're telling me it's going to be better? This is nuts. And my Savior, in his patience, looks at me and says, would you leave too? Where else would I go? The one saying this crazy stuff is the only one who could save me from my sin. The one saying this crazy stuff is the only one who actually broke through my heart of stone and made it into a heart of flesh. So yeah, I think this is nuts. There's a level at which I think this cannot work. And I trust entirely that the one who said it is completely trustworthy. So what choice do I have? And then it becomes a much more grateful, joyful obedience than that. But sometimes it really is just that. God's very gracious that he gives us tons of motivations for obedience. Satan will yip in our ear that, well, yeah, you did the right thing, but you didn't do the right thing for the right reason. Or you, like, okay, I'm sure that's a lovely distinction, Satan. You go back to doing whatever it is you do. God is gracious that he gives us lots of reasons to do the right thing. Sometimes fear is a reason to do the right thing. These consequences would be bad. Somebody would find this out, and I'd be ashamed. Are those as noble a reason as I want to live in delight before my Savior? No, they're not as noble. And yet God gave them to us. How gracious he is that we have these motivations. And sometimes when I am being called to do something that is against every ounce of self-interest that I have. I play out that dialogue in the Gospels, and God says, would you leave too? No. You're the only trustworthy source I've ever encountered in my whole life. You're the only one who's never been wrong, who's never actually failed me. I've been disappointed by the things you've chosen. That happens all the time. But when I look at them, they're not wrong. They're not actually bad for me. I don't like this. And you're the best. And I just have to trust you and do it. Dying to self. Thankfully, we have the Spirit of God. Philippians 2, the Spirit that's working within us. Right here in John, he's telling them in this very section is where he promises them the Holy Spirit in John 14. We have the power of God, the Spirit of God, to work in us to bring about this change where we have to die to ourselves once, and I'll talk about this in the sermon, we have to die to ourselves once for salvation, to be buried with him. But then we have to die to self every day, many, many times a day, where we have this daily repentance of, here's the place where I would put myself first. We won't say that. That's too honest. Here's the place where I would put myself ahead of you. Maybe we'll say that. Like, if we could at least get into that analysis in our thinking of why is this situation difficult for me? Why is my flesh welling up within me? Is it possible that I'm putting myself ahead of you? That's a powerful question. And sadly, the answer to that question very, very often is yes. And then great news. We have the Spirit of God to equip us to die to self and to put that other person first. Oh, but I always put that other person first. Good. That's not really the problem. The problem isn't really that you're keeping score in your brain and you think you've put the other person first too much. You think that's the problem, but it's not. The problem is you don't believe God that if you actually put others first, it will be good for you. You don't actually believe God that walking more closely with Jesus is objectively better. It's safer. It makes you more, go through your core drivers. It makes you more significant. It makes you feel more loved. It makes you actually more accepted. It does bring about more joy and enjoyment of life. There's more security in it. All of those things are met more by dying to your own demands and plans and needs and walking with Jesus. And if we believe that, maybe there comes a state of sanctification. I haven't arrived there even close yet, where it becomes your instinct, your impulse. But at the very least, if you believe that, when you do this calculus in your mind, of what am I going to do right here? Am I willing to die to self, or am I willing to list all the reasons why I shouldn't die to self this time? If I die to self, it means I don't matter. If I die to self, it means I'm not really loved. If I die to self, it means I'm not fully accepted. If I die to self, it means I'm not valued. All those things. You know what? No. I believe what God said. And if I die to self, I find myself in him. That's love. It's not to diminish what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. That gives us lots of practical directions we can take the way our dying to self looks in front of others, but we've got to come back one step and recognize that the part we are warring against in our souls and our failure to love is not about them, it's about us. We can always make it about them. And in a way, that's true. If you were all more lovable, I would love you better. But it's not true. Because if I considered you all more lovable, it would be because you gave me more of what I wanted. It'd be the exact opposite of dying to self. It is really easy for me to love the people who do everything I want, the way I want, make my life more efficient, more organized, that is so wonderful. You made my day exactly what I wanted my day to be, and that's how I know I'm loved. It's funny when I say it about me, isn't it? Yeah, it's not. Okay.
Tax collectors do the same?
Yeah. Yeah.
Paul.
Yeah.
In my experience, that's one of Satan's favorite lies of, you can be, like for me, it would be, you can be a better wife as soon as he treats you a little bit better. Like that's such a lie that we want to believe is true. And the world tells us it's true. And it's just, it is a lie.
It's such a great example. What are more of those lies within this nuance of, I'm in the moment of truth where I'm going to decide if I'm going to die to self or not? Am I going to die to self, or am I going to lay down my life in love? What are some of the lies? So one of them is, I need them to be the first mover. Mm-hmm. What's another lie?
I feel like it's almost, I'm just too tired.
You couldn't ask it of me right now. There's extenuating circumstances. I'm tired, I'm hungry, I'm stressed, it's Thursday. Pam's.
I can't give to others unless I take care of myself first.
That's right. Self-care. Yeah. Yeah. Because listen to the lie within that. Because the power to love others is something I have to generate. What else? Nathan?
With the one she said, it's like it'll hurt me. I have to protect myself. Mm-hmm. Thus, if I do the love thing.
Yep.
It'll hurt me some way, either physically, emotionally. I won't be accepted. It's going to hurt me, so I can't do that.
And the lie beneath that lie is, I need these circumstances to be safe. Not, God keeps me safe. If God keeps you safe, then you can obey God and you will be safe. There's actually nowhere safer in all of the universe than in obedience to God's will. But in that moment, that is not how we feel. In that moment, we feel this is high risk. And my experience has taught me it's not going to go well. And therefore, I can't do this. By the way, we don't stop at I can't do this. We go to nobody would expect me to do this, not even God.
Got to go to what you just said, my experience, right? So if you experience loved and have been hurt deeply, that's going to always be the case. I have to take care of sort of exactly what they just said. I have to take care of myself.
We go to the wrong experience.
Right.
We go to circumstances. Yeah. This is what the whole sermon's about. We go to circumstances as a proof text. And our circumstances aren't wrong. I experienced this thing and it made me feel this way and it was bad. Valid. That really happened in history. Yes, true. Circumstances should not be our proof text. The faithfulness of God should be our proof text. And that's why the apostles can say things that on one level sound really flippant, which is, if Christ isn't raised, then let's just eat, drink, and be made. Like, why are we doing any of this? The religion that I understand the least in the whole world is nominal Christianity. People who go to church, follow some form of moralism based loosely in the Bible, would probably say in public that Jesus is the Savior, and don't actually believe. this is the way, the truth, and the life. These are the words of life. There is nowhere else to go. Why bother? Why die to self if there really is nothing better? It doesn't make any sense. You die to self because Christ is better. You don't die to self because you have some self-esteem complex where you think you need to make your life worse. Other lies that come into our minds in the moment where we should choose death to self, and we are very tempted to choose putting ourselves first. Kate?
I'm not ready. I will later, but not right now.
Yeah, if I just had one more thing. Chase?
Someone else will do it.
Oh, I don't need to do it here. That's not what God's calling me to, even though it's right in front of my face.
It's the easy next one. If God wants it done, he'll do it through someone.
Yeah, that's how Balaam's donkey ended up preaching a sermon, by the way. That's how Deborah ended up leading God's people in the book of Judges.
Others will be hurt if I love this person.
So it's not that I'm putting myself first. I'm just putting different others first. Yeah. All of these come back to, I don't trust God.
Yeah.
Every one of these comes back to, if I do the thing that God has commanded, it will not be okay for me. That's really what we're struggling with. And Jesus says, guys, I was sitting in a garden, contemplating being stripped and whipped and carrying a cross upon which they would nail my hands and feet while I die. I know how you feel. See, he doesn't say that to Jesus, Jukas, the way we would say it. How can you be so worked up about your hurt and troubles? You aren't hanging on a cross. That's not how Jesus refers to the cross at all. Jesus refers to the cross. Actually, it probably would have been today's text in Hebrews. We'll get there in Hebrews. What does it mean to have a Savior who sympathizes with your weakness? Who's been tempted in every way? That's the way Jesus reflects on the cross. Is, oh, no, 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 no. That hurt that you're afraid will come, that's someone taking advantage of your vulnerability, that's someone deceiving you yet again, that's someone putting themselves first and walking over you because you laid your life down, that thing that you're afraid of might actually happen. I know the fear of it. I sat in the garden and contemplated what that would look like. I know that fear. And I know what it feels like when it does actually happen. I hung on that cross. And Jesus doesn't minimize your suffering as, well, it's not hanging on a cross. Jesus says, no, no, no. That's, look, same thing. Same thing. We're both dying to self. And I showed you why it can be done. Because it's better. Not my will, but thine. And I gave you the very same spirit that I gave up on that cross. I gave that spirit to you so that you can do exactly what I did. Exactly. Do we see that's what's happening in these interactions? Well, they're not that big a deal. They're the whole deal. They're the whole ballgame. Every single interaction and the choice of will I die to myself and put this other person first or not is the question of, do I trust God? Do I love because he first loved me? It's the whole ballgame. That's why when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He could have responded with the first 10. I gave them to you already. But he doesn't. He takes the 10 down a level. Don't you see? There's a tablet of love for God and there's a tablet of love for man. The tablets are love. And then here he says, let's keep my commandment. What's my commandment? Love as I have loved. Not in the abstract. Love as I have loved. Both the newcomers class and in the hermeneutics class, we talked about sort of central tenets of Reformed theology. We only care about them because they're helpful and useful in our, well, we only care about them because they're true. And then because they're true, they're helpful and useful in our lives. Total depravity shows why love is hard. I mean, isn't there a immature level at which you would say, love shouldn't have to be that hard? Like, yeah, love within the Trinity isn't that hard. Love within the Trinity overflows easily. It's not, there's no effort for them to love. And one day there will be no effort for us to love. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Total depravity is why love is so hard. I'm broken. My brain's broken. I went from a God-centered universe to a self-centered universe. I'm broken. Even as I'm being redeemed in the process of redemption, I'm still broken. And I got a world that is more broken and crying out its brokenness to me. Christ's atonement is what makes love possible. We can love because he first loved us. It's possible. And perseverance guarantees it. You will persevere in love. His love for you was not incomplete. It didn't come up short. It didn't fail. It wasn't almost enough. His love for you was utterly sufficient to redeem you and to bring you along into perfection with him. You will be made perfect. Sanctification is so weird to think about, because how big is the difference between 99.9% holy and 100% holy? It's an eternity, right? It's an infinite difference. Yes. Now don't lose that when I say what I'm about to say. In this life, how big is the difference between life before Christ and decades and decades and decades of learning to walk with Christ and growing by grace? It's infinite. It's pretty huge. It's pretty huge. Christ says, I can change your way of being from an utterly self-centered life to a buried with me life. Now, let's get on it. Heidelberg, question and answer 86. Since we've been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ, why must we still do good works? We've already been delivered. Why do I have to do this love business? Christ will forgive me anyway. Because Christ renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image, so that we may show thankfulness to God. Christ is presenting his church blameless to his Father. He's making us beautiful for the day of his coming, for the feast of the Lamb. And like us actually being more beautiful is the point. The way he gets us there is grateful hearts that respond to his love. But he didn't save us just to present us as we are to his Father. He saved us to present us in his image to his Father, to make us like him, how we ought to be. I'll stop there for questions. So next week we're gonna break up into men and women. We're gonna talk about a couple of factors that are unique to our gender in this battle. And then we're gonna have discussion groups and come back together and talk about some very practical, what is helpful in this moment in our daily lives to die to self and to live for others. What observations or questions do you have about love? I want you to think about this framework, because for next week, this is the framework we're going to use. Dying to self.
An observation on the other side, Romans 1 style that I'm thinking, but like when you think of people, not thinking about myself, of course, but like but people where selfishness is evident, they are almost universally convinced that the problem is that they're not selfish enough. In that,
yeah,
I need to do more for me, and that goes back to the therapeutic answer of, well, you got to fill up your tank first before you can help anyone else. And it's like, Oh, you don't realize that's why your tank is empty all the time to begin with.
Yeah. The foundational conviction that I have to manufacture the strength for holiness. Back to some of the excuses or some of the lies that we brought up where I'll do it later. I need more rest, or I need more information, or I need a better setup of circumstances, or this lie that I have to produce what's required for this situation to be good, and I don't have it in me. Rather than, no, what this situation needs is the Spirit of God working through me, and the only way the Spirit of God is going to work through me is if I die to myself. In that sense, I don't cooperate with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God needs me to die so that the Spirit of God can work. And I put me first. And I say, I'm not going to let you work here because I'm afraid of what you might do. That's back to the trust of God. If we're afraid of what God would do in a situation, that's an honest, good thing to come to terms with. That's a trust issue. I don't trust God. We'll deal with that. Don't cloak it in language of, I have to look out for myself, or any of these other lies that we sort of sprinkle on top. Romans 1 got me thinking as well, when we don't love, when people do not have the love of God in them and they do not love, and you think about the way Scripture describes what God does with them, He gives them over to themselves. He doesn't cause them to die to self. He allows them to do exactly what they want to do, which is to live to self. That's why the accusation that election, sovereignty, predestination is unjust makes no sense. If election is unjust, it's not. But if that accusation is to be made, it's unjust for those who are redeemed. We are the ones who were not allowed to do what we originally wanted to do. He changed our loves and gave us different loves that saved us. The new loves saved us because the old loves were killing us. And in Romans 1 and other places, you get examples where he says, I let them have their loves. That's terrifying. That might be when we need a little sense of urgency kick in the pants on this death to self thing. It may be a good point to remember that what I'm telling God is, leave me alone. I want to keep my old loves. And then we say things like, well, just that one time, and then you'll forgive me, and I'll love your loves when it's more convenient. And that's the point of today's passage, is you have no way of knowing when you utter that phrase, not this time, God, maybe next time, if that is the last time you will ever have to utter that phrase, because He would be completely just for it to be.